God bless you for coming. We're going to have a message from the book of Zechariah, please. One of the minor prophets. Zechariah, just before the New Testament, actually, not far before the New Testament. And it's chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading verses 9 and 10. Now, if you were here on Wednesday night prayer meeting, I did a condensed version of this message. So, there's a couple of you who are here, but the majority of you people were not here. And it was a message that I specifically put together for our situation here in this church, where we're getting smaller. We haven't got a pastor. We've got the sheepdogs looking after the sheep instead of a pastor. Amen? And things can sort of get a little bit discouraging, maybe, for some people. So this message was put together specifically to talk about that sort of thing. And I did a condensed version of it on Wednesday night. So if you were here Wednesday night, sorry, Andy, you're going to have to hear a little bit more. Now, I only did about a quarter of an hour message on Wednesday night, but today will be about half an hour, so be twice as much to go through. But anyhow, Zechariah chapter 4, verses 9 to 10 says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice." Who hath despised the day of small things? They shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to get some encouragement out of these words, please. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity you've given us, Lord, to open your word, Lord, and read it and see what you are saying to us today, Lord. We pray that as we have a look at this short part of Scripture, Lord, out of the prophet Zechariah, that you would help us, Lord, to hear what it is that you want to say to us today, Lord. We thank you for your word that leads us and guides us. And we know, Lord, that your word tells us that a time of great darkness and wickedness is descending upon the earth. We pray, Lord, that you continue to shine a light before us, Lord. Help us take our end, we pray, and lead us through these times, Lord. Lead us and guide us and encourage us, Lord, and even rebuke us if we need it today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of my message is Despising the Day of Small Things. Despising the Day of Small Things, and it is taken from verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 4, the scripture we've just read, where the angel of the Lord was imparting prophetic knowledge to the prophet Zechariah regarding the rebuilding of the temple and the wall at Jerusalem, when the children of Israel had returned with Ezra the priest from the captivity in Babylon and Persia. The angel was preparing Zechariah for the great resistance and opposition that would come from the Lord's enemies during the rebuilding program at Jerusalem. And he was encouraging him that although there would be resistance and mocking coming from God's enemies, and that doubts would arise from among themselves, nevertheless he showed Zechariah that Zerubbabel would lay the foundation of the Lord's house, and that his hands would finish that work of rebuilding. And then he would know and be assured that the Lord of hosts was among them. And then he asked Zechariah the question in regard to those who were doubting that the Lord was with them. Who hath despised the day of small things? He asked, who hath despised the day of small things? Assuring him that those who were downcast and negative about the situation would rejoice and be glad when they saw the work of Zerubbabel that he would perform. The foundation was a small thing in the eyes of some when considering the amount of work that still needed to be carried out. But it would be carried out. The temple, the city and the wall would be rebuilt under Zerubbabel's leadership, and there would be a time of rejoicing as a result. Who is Zerubbabel? As I've already mentioned, Zerubbabel was part of the company that is with Ezra the priest when at the beginning of his reign, King Cyrus gave them permission to leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem, taking all the sacred vessels of the temple with them, all the stuff out of the temple that they'd plundered, the Babylonians plundered, he gave it to them to take back. He is named in the book of Ezra, chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. If you'd like to have a look here, please. It's a couple of books before Psalm, book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Zerubbabel is mentioned. Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city." Verse 2, "which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah," and the rest of those named in that verse of scripture. There was a whole bunch of them went up, back up to Jerusalem when the king sent them back. He read in the Bible his own name. And God was telling him, send my people back and to rebuild the temple. And he did. He responded. And these are the people that first went up. Later we read in Ezra 3, chapter 3, if you like to turn over to Ezra chapter 3 now. Zerubbabel gets mentioned again. Verse 8. "Now in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month," they've been there a year, "and in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of the brethren, the priests, and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity under Jerusalem. And he appointed Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord." So he was the main actor in the rebuilding of the temple. "Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the temple, and he restored the worship of the Lord and the usual sacrifices. When the Samaritans offered to assist in building the temple, he and the principal men of Judah refused to allow them, because King Cyrus had specifically granted his commission to the Jews only." We read of this in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. So he's still in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, and verses 1 to 5. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel," when they heard about it, "then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do." Whoa, they're on our side. "And we sacrifice unto him." Ah, brothers in the Lord, eh? "Since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither." So he reckons they've been seeking this God, the same God, and doing sacrifices and for years and years and years. And verse 3, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So he didn't want their help, you see. There's some important lessons here for us in these two verses that we need to know carefully and learn from. Stick to the rules is the first lesson. Amen. Hey, we've got some school teachers here today. Stick to the rules. That's the first lesson you need to learn. Stick to the rules. Don't make your own rules which are contrary to Scripture for the sake of expediency. Amen? Don't resort to pragmatism to get results. Many, perhaps most, of the big thriving, seemingly successful churches in our day have resorted to pragmatism to build their religious empires. Their lust to appear successful before their peers has caused them to look away from God's word and resort to pragmatism. What is pragmatism? To put it simply, pragmatism is a system of philosophy that promotes that if an idea or a method works successfully, then it must be good. If we succeed in achieving our desired outcome by the method we've chosen, then it must be right and it must be true. The pragmatist says that if something works, then that's the way we should do it. It's the belief that the end justifies the means. That's what pragmatism is. The end justifies the means. The pragmatist believes that it's appropriate to achieve a desired result by using any means available, and that God will be happy with them for doing it, despite that it may not be scriptural. Nobody will be so bold as to argue against success, right? Particularly if that success appears to achieve something for the common good of the people other than yourself, while at the same time concealing your own egotistical motive of wanting to be seen as important and a successful person, as a mover and shaker in our time, someone worthy of praise. Pragmatists are looking, they're very egotistical. They have a motive to be successful so they can look good in front of their peers. And let me assure you, I know about that coming out of the AOG, right, and being closely involved with the AOG over many years. building empires was what it was about. Trying to outdo your mate having a bigger and better church. The second lesson we learn from Zerubbabel's terse response to the adversaries of God when they offered their help is that when God calls us to a particular work, He will also equip us for that work, which includes manpower, equipment, provisions, finances, or whatever. When we doubt the Lord, He reminds us in Isaiah 59 and verse 1. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah 51, please. When we get doubt about God helping us, ability to help us, we need to read our Bibles. Whenever we doubt that the Lord is going to help us and look to other people who may not be on the same page as us to help us, we're getting into dangerous ground. We need to trust the Lord. Amen? So, when we doubt that the Lord, He reminds us in Isaiah 59 and verse 1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, neither His ear heavy that He cannot hear. Alright? The Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, neither His ear heavy that He cannot hear. Verse 2 of Isaiah 59 points out where the problem lies when it appears to us that the Lord has not equipped us to do the work He's called us to do. When it seems like we've been abandoned to our own feeble resources, and we begin to think that maybe we should accept the offer of the adversaries, God's adversaries, to help us. Isaiah is quite blunt, where he points out that it's not God's inability. Verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." So, we need to obey God. Amen? We need to obey God. If we want God to bless us, then we have to walk with God according to His Word. Not get dragged away by thinking we can do this shortcut or that shortcut. That's not according to His will. Amen? Amen? Luke 1:37 reminds us that with God, nothing shall be impossible. We need to trust God. So the lesson we get from Zerubbabel's response to God's adversaries is that we need to discern and be vigilant before including anyone in the work God has called us to perform, no matter how helpful they might appear to be. Amen? It's always nice to have somebody rush up to help you when you're under a load, eh? Sometimes, not in the church, we need to be careful about that. Even if they profess that they seek and serve the same God that we do, and they love Him with all their hearts, and we see that they faithfully attend their churches every Sunday, we don't yet involve ourselves in ecumenical unity with people of different doctrinal beliefs and practices. Amen? We don't do it. For people who read their Bible and obey what it says, these adversaries of God are easy to distinguish from the true servants of God. Very easy. The Word of God determines who they are. If they hold to and promote beliefs and practices that contradict Scripture, they are God's adversaries. And we don't accept their offer of help. Simple as that. In verses 4 and 5 of Ezra chapter 4, if you'd like to turn back to Ezra, please, we see how God's adversaries reacted to Zerubbabel's strong stand on separation. They weren't happy. Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. They weren't happy. These fellows weren't happy when their help was rebuffed. They weren't happy and they showed their displeasure by relentlessly working in opposition to God's people and His plan. Ezra 4, verses 4 and 5 reveals the true intentions and their reaction to Zerubbabel's rebuff. It says here in verse 4, "And the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in the building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate that purpose, their purpose, all the days of King Cyrus of Persia, and even under the reign of King Darius, the king of Persia." So right through the whole time that they were building the temple, these people were frustrating the work. And if you read the book of Nehemiah, you'll see what happened there. And Nehemiah wasn't nice to those people when he got close to them either. One place there, he pulled out one bloke's beard or something and slapped him across the face. Frustrating God's work, all right? But despite this opposition and the people's discouragement because of it, our opening scripture in Zechariah 4 and verse 9 and 10 show that the work went forth, and the prophecy was that it would be completed and there would be rejoicing. You can go back to Zechariah, if you like, chapter 4. And you'll see, we read it at at the beginning of the message, Zechariah 4 and verse 9 and 10, it shows that the work would be completed and there would be rejoicing. Verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hand shall also finish it, the angel told him. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For these people will rejoice, he said, for they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven? What seven? They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. The plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, the builder in charge of the construction project, was a weight attached to a string for testing whether a wall of a building was straight, if it was perpendicular, alright? It was like a plumb bob. And not only would Zerubbabel's eyes be checking the plummet line for accuracy, but so too would the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, we read again of these eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through all the earth. It says in verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. So, God's eyes are running to and fro through the earth to show himself, to look and see us, and show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. There's always a condition, eh? There's always a condition. And the condition with God is obedience to him. How do we know we love God? When we obey his commandments, it says. Very simple. Very simple. We obey God. Are our hearts perfect towards God? Good question, eh? Are our hearts perfect towards the Lord? In our prayers and wanting God to act on our behalf, we have to make sure that we're doing our part. Amen? Amen? We need to make sure our hearts are perfect towards you. We're never going to be perfect. None of us are going to be perfect. We've all got our faults. But we have to be doing our best to show to the Lord we're convinced and determined to trust him and obey him in what he tells us to do and expect him to supply us with a pastor. Another piece of interesting information about I don't want to be running the church for the next 10 years. Amen? Amen? I'm only up here because the Lord's called me to do it. Alright? That's not my spot that I want to be in for the next, not even for the next 1 year. But if I've got to be, I will be, Andy. And you will be too, I know. And Lachlan, we'll do it. God calls us to do it, we're going to do it. Alright? We want God to provide us with a pastor, but we've got to make sure we're doing our part, alright? We got to make sure our hearts are perfect towards God. Another piece of interesting information about this Zerubbabel fellow is that he is recorded in the bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is revealed in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, where the genealogy of the Lord is listed. We're not going to read the entire genealogy of the 42 generations from Abraham to Christ, but just some of the part that includes the carrying away of the Jews to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. If you'd like to look in Matthew chapter 1, please. And you'll see this Zerubbabel, he's mentioned again. And he's actually in the line, in the lineage to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, 11 to 13 we're going to read. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. So we're talking about the time they were carried away to Babylon here. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. Spelled a little bit different there, Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor. And on it continues until the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that genealogy. So he's mentioned there in the genealogy from Babylon to Christ. This is the same Zerubbabel the angel of the Lord showed to Zechariah that had laid the foundation of the temple, and that his hand would also finish the building of the rest of it. And that he and the people would all recognize that the Lord of hosts was among them. And that those who were doubting now, those who had despised the day of small things, would one day rejoice. Despite that it might have appeared to some that the work was too great, nevertheless, as they continued to serve the Lord in what he had called them to do and equipped them for, God's purpose in the matter was fulfilled. One Sunday morning recently, I preached a message entitled, So Much with So Little. based on the record of Jesus feeding the multitude in John 6, verses 1 to 13. The message was intended to reassure those of us here at Coastline who might be becoming discouraged about our diminished size since Pastor James answered God's call to return to Sydney. Some people were starting to wonder what was going on and getting a bit discouraged. So I brought this message. In that message, we learned that the Lord Jesus made use of just 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes that some kid in the assembled congregation had been willing enough to hand over to him. We discovered during that message that the Lord doesn't require a grocery shop full of food to perform his work. Just one person, a kid even, who would be willing enough to trust Jesus with the little he had and give it to him. It's one thing to say, oh, I trust the Lord with this, and keep it for ourselves. No, give it over to the Lord. This morning, for our encouragement, I want to mention the perception that some people may have, both from within our group and from further afield, that we at Coastline are now so insignificant in the sight of men and in the scheme of things to do with God's kingdom that we are so useless to the Lord and to each other that we might just as well give up, shut up shop and go home. That's what some people are thinking. Not going to happen. Not while I'm breathing air. In these days there is a tendency instilled within all of us, learn from our environment and from public opinion, to believe that big is good. Big is good, and that little is next to useless. If you want to be perceived as successful in this world, then whatever it is that you are involved in and promoting must be bigger than what everyone else is promoting. Ours has got to be bigger and better looking, you see, if we're going to look successful. Unfortunately, this viewpoint that we've learned from the world has invaded the modern church. Churches. And now, small churches are sneered upon as being useless, failures. And big churches are held up by everyone as being amazing success stories. As I've already mentioned, many church leaders today who have been fooled by this type of thinking are resorting to pragmatism, using any method that works to populate their churches. The end result justifies the means by which they achieve their result. Rather than preach an unadulterated gospel, many so-called churches are offering the world's entertainments and philosophies when going forth into all the world to make disciples to add to their congregations. Although the Bible tells us in Acts 17:30 that God commands men, all men, everywhere to repent, he's not so desperate that he wants us to use any means available to build something big so that we can impress everyone about our perceived success. God is interested in quality, not quantity. When we don't do evil, so good will result. The church is a group of people who have been called out of the world, who have obeyed the call of the gospel, rejecting the world and its enticements to the eyes and the flesh, and have gotten themselves saved with the promise of eternal life and heaven as their eventual home. It's not a group of people who have come visiting our services out of curiosity or for whatever reason, bringing the world with them and then staying with us because they've received some social fulfillment from the experience. Right? It's not about people coming to visit and thinking, oh, I got some out of that. Good social, had a great time. They had smoko, cup of tea. We don't have a cup of tea today either. No cup of tea, no toast, nothing. We don't have anything like that today, and we don't have anything like that to encourage people to come to be saved. We don't mix things with the gospel. Told you about the pastor down south. Supposed to be a fundamentalist independent Baptist church like us, using Hillsong rock music to build a crowd. He said, oh, we use that footy players and rock music as the bait to get the people to come, and then we hook them with the gospel. Well, as I've pointed out in times past, fish don't like hooks. They like the bait. If you attract somebody to come to your church with rock music and football players, they'll expect them there next week. They didn't like the hook. Fish never like the hook. They try to spit the hook out. That's why it's got a little barb on it. Done a lot of fishing in my time. Found that if you haven't got a hook barb on your hook, fish will spit it out. So, the word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which means an assembly of people who have been called out by the Spirit of God, separated from the world, and then separated to the Lord. God doesn't want His church to be filled to the brim with uncalled people, just so that the leaders can make themselves look successful to everyone. We have to resist the temptation to despise this day of small things, thinking that if our meetings aren't standing room only, then we must be miserable failures in the eyes of God and in the eyes of everyone else. We might be miserable failures in the sight of man, but we won't be in the sight of God, my friends. However, even when we understand the truth about what the church is, we still need to appreciate that despite our desire to give everything to the Lord, allowing Him to use our limited resources for His purposes, we still face fears and doubts among ourselves, as well as scorn and derision from those who watch from a distance. So we will have doubts. What's God doing with us? What's happening here? Why has our church gone like this, you see? Well, we just have to trust God. Just trust God and see what He's going to do. In the account of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6:1-13, we learn in verse 9 that even though the young lad was willing to give his entire lunch to Jesus, the disciple Andrew could not resist asking the disparaging question. He asked this, "But what are they among so many? What are they among so many? What? That little basket of food among all these thousands of people?" He asked the Lord, "What are they? What are they among so many?" What Andrew was actually saying was, "What we have is not enough. We're not going to be able to do anything with that young person's insignificant contribution. That's not going to make a difference." When we read Andrew's comment, we might find ourselves criticising his lack of trust in the Lord. We might think, "Oh, he didn't have much trust." That is, until we realise that we often do the same thing regarding inconvenient situations that we face. Our resources certainly could be looked upon as small things if we judge by men's standards. We have only a little kid's lunch, a small thing in the eyes of doubters, and even in the eyes of some of our supporters, not to mention in the eyes of some of ourselves as well. We should have a bit of doubt about ourselves. When we attempt to look upon our situation in a positive light, it is all too often suggested that we are now too small to accomplish anything worthwhile, and that our present position is so desperate that we will never recover and amount to anything of importance to God or useful to men. Assailed by these doubts, unfortunately, we sometimes despise the day of small things, the little kid's lunch that God has served up to us, that He's entrusted to us to do the work He's called with. I do understand that from a human viewpoint, the need of our group here at Coastline may appear to be somewhat unfavourable, and our resources may seem far too limited, but we must remember that the situation at the feeding of the multitude also appeared to be a bit unfavourable, and even impossible to the disciples, because they forgot who Jesus was, and that He was actually there with them, in person. They forgot that. He'd already been doing miracles. Remember the wedding at Cana? Perhaps if we are not consciously trusting our situation to the Lord's care, that could also become a problem for us as we look at our own seemingly impossible situation, forgetting who Jesus is and also that He's actually present with us. The Lord Jesus had made us an exceedingly precious promise in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. How about we read this promise of God from the Lord in Hebrews chapter 13, please? Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. The Lord has made exceedingly precious promises to us, which should inspire us and assure us in our situation. He says from verse 5, Hebrews 13, verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." Don't look to what others have got. Let your conversation, our life, our lifestyle and our life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Verse 6, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." When we look at ourselves and become discouraged enough to despise the day of small things, perhaps we need to be reminded again of the words of the Lord in Luke 18:27, where He said, "The things which are impossible for men are possible with God." Or perhaps we should listen to Jeremiah one more time, where He promised in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, "Ah, Lord God," He said, "Ah, Lord God, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for Thee." Do we believe that about God? Nothing is impossible for God. And if we still feel ourselves being persuaded to despise the day of small things, taking the occasional envious glance in the direction of the pragmatists, those who use the world's entertainments and philosophies to make disciples and build huge empires, perhaps it would be good to remind ourselves of some of the many accounts in Scripture where God has purposefully reduced the opportunity for man to boast of his victory and success in some situation, when it is plainly obvious that it was humanly impossible for man to do so. God has done that in many instances in Scripture where it was a danger that the man was going to get the glory or take the honour of something that was performed. He reduced the people to just about nothing to do his work. It didn't depend on the man, it depended on God. So, perhaps it would benefit us to remember David, a young shepherd lad armed with a slingshot and a stone who slew Goliath, an armed, battle-hardened giant who had been cursing God and mocking King Saul's fear-stricken fighting men for days. They're all hiding in their trenches, and this big giant's walking up and down mocking them. David didn't run away, convincing himself that the situation was humanly impossible. No, he ran. He ran up and confronted the situation, and by God's grace, the circumstances changed. Or perhaps it would be helpful to remember Hezekiah, the godly king of Judah, in 2 Kings 18 and 19, those chapters where Sennacherib the Assyrian came with a far superior army and threatened Jerusalem. Hezekiah sought the Lord in sackcloth and ashes, recognizing the impossibility of the situation and his own inability to prevail over it. And God answered his prayers. In 2 Kings 19, 35 and 36, we read what happened because they trusted God. I'll read it out. You don't have to turn to it for time's sake. Verse 35 and 36 of 2 Kings 19, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh." You know what 185,000 is, eh? 185,000? Does everyone understand how many people that is? The score is 20. So, isn't it? Score 20 was when I went to grade two, yeah. I learned about those sort of things at Parramatta State School back in 1952 or something. A score is 20. So we got 100 and four score. It's 180 and five. 185,000 men got slain that night. The Assyrians 100, four score and 5,000. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So that's terrible, eh? 185,000 people died that night. The Lord slew them to protect his own people. We talk about people getting killed today and we get horrified. We think, oh, 100 people got blown up in a bus or something, you know? Or plane crash, 300 people. Oh, all those people. Read the Bible about the thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that died opposing God. And you know, there's a time coming. There's a time coming, and we'll soon be here, where a third of the population of the Jews will be wiped out in one bang. It says so in the Bible. Then it says a third of the population of the earth is going to go. Bang. Alright? That's coming during the tribulation. So, there's going to be massive amounts. We won't be flying a plane over to some faraway country to fly a dead soldier home. They won't be doing that. There'll be too many. Anyhow, we could be reminded of Gideon, who obeyed the Lord in confronting the apostasy of the Israelites, destroying their idols, and because of his obedience to God, Gideon was the instrument God used to rout the Midianite and Amalekite armies of 135,000 fighting men who were gathered against Israel. God promised Gideon, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." He said that in Judges 6:16. Gideon initially raised up an army of 32,000 men. When God called him to confront the Midianites and the Amalekite army of 135,000 men, Gideon initially raised up an army of 32,000 men. You know the story, most of you do. they were outnumbered by over 4 to 1, even with that. Yeah, that's all he could get. But so that the Israelites would know that it was God who got the victory over the totally hopeless situation and not Gideon, God told Gideon in Judges 7 and verse 2, "Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, raise themselves up against me, saying, 'Mine own hand has saved me,'" God instructed him to reduce the number of soldiers on his side. When he reduced it to 10,000, God told him to cut it down more, until he was left with only 300 men to confront the 135,000 strong army, or enemy army. So he left with 300 blokes. God's calling him to go and clean this mob up. Now you'd probably be forgiven for thinking that the 300 men left with Gideon had every right to despise the day of small things. But they trusted God, and they trusted the leader who God had raised up for that very purpose. The historical record of Gideon's great victory shows that the 300 who remained with Gideon were the ones who were not afraid. They were not fearful about the circumstances that confronted them. Fear. Fear can cripple us, right? They were also the ones who were awake, vigilant, sober and alert, watching for any sign of the enemy. God removed the fearful and the careless and the undiscerning from their midst and sent them home. Didn't want them in the army. These historical accounts in Scripture that happened and were written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, should get us to thinking along the lines that maybe our day of small things could really be God's day of big things. Amen? Maybe our day of small things could be something's going to happen. Well, that's God's ways. I read plenty of things in the Bible about reducing things down and then building them back up. Amen? We need to start thinking like that. After all, the God we serve today is the same God who Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." We're a weak bunch of turnouts, aren't we? Well, God's strength can be made perfect in us if we obey Him and walk with Him and trust Him and serve Him. It's the God we stand on the side of who converted multitudes of lost sinners by using simple fishermen like Peter and Andrew. The Lord Himself began His earthly life as a simple carpenter, remember? That's food for thought, isn't it? When we think about small things. In closing, let me suggest that when any one of us gets the impulse to despise the day of small things, forgetting that the historical God we've been talking about in this message for the last half hour is the same God we serve today. The one that we've been talking about that did all these things is the same God we serve today. And perhaps we should think upon these examples of His faithfulness to those who in times past trusted Him and were faithful in their service and commitment to Him and be encouraged. We need to be encouraged. Amen? Are you encouraged? Think about those things. Don't think, oh, look at our church. Where is everybody, Andy? Where's our pastor? We're doomed. That's what some people are thinking. In fact, one bloke said, "I'm going away for a while. I hope the door's still open when I come back." Well, it will be if I'm still alive. If I'm still alive. The church door is going to be open. God called us to start a church here in Cairns 11 years ago, and we did. We've been through some different things, but this is just a period. And while ever I'm breathing, there'll be a church for fundamentalist independent Baptists who want to come away from all the nonsense that's happening in those other churches and just let's go by the word of God. There will be a place available for those people. Amen? Let's close in prayer.